The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
So we're in Romans chapter 9, controversial verses, and you know I'm not one to skip controversy. I don't like it necessarily, but it's unavoidable. You have to stand somewhere on God's word, right? So let's just read quickly verses 6 through 14. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, the natural descendants, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now, of course, many of the natural descendants were saved, but not all of them. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the younger shall serve, or the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. So picking up where I left off in Romans, the question that I want to answer this morning is, did God predestinate Esau to hell? And not only Esau, but billions of people who have lived, are living, and will live upon this earth at one point in time. And I want you to think about that question for a moment. Think about what it says about the lost humanity that we are trying to reach with the gospel. It means that the majority are unreachable. Think about the loved ones that you may be praying for, who unknown to you may have already been sentenced to eternal damnation. The sentence just waiting to be carried out. Think about your children. Are they among the reprobate? Think about what it means to you personally. How can you know that you will not fail to make your calling and election sure? Maybe your faith is just a temporary faith. As Calvin said, an evanescent faith that will not last. But most of all, I want you to think about what it says about the character of God, because that's the most important thing. Was Esau predestinated to hell before he was born is a fair question, and an important question, given the resurgence of the teaching that the doctrine of election is about God's choosing people for heaven and excluding people from heaven before they were ever born. It's called sovereign election or sovereign grace. Now, those words don't make the teaching biblical or unbiblical. They are not true because they are repeated over and over again. They are either true or false according to Scripture. And what you may not know is, given the frequency in which people use the term the sovereignty of God, and I do believe in the sovereignty of God properly defined, it's interesting to know that the word sovereign does not appear one time in the King James Bible. It does appear hundreds of times in the New International Version and some of the other versions. The word sovereign comes from the French, souverain, meaning having supreme rank, power, or authority. And God is sovereign in that sense. Nehemiah 9:6 is a great verse. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made the heaven and the heaven of heavens with the host, the earth, and all the things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worships thee. The Creator God. 1 Timothy 3:6-13 says, I give you charge in the sight of God, Paul to Timothy, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who was before Pontius Pilate and witnessed the good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he will show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That word potentate means someone of great rank or authority. That's the meaning of the word. The NASB and the New International Version translates it sovereign. The doctrine of God's sovereignty tells us that God is supreme over all things, in heaven and upon the earth. He is Lord. He can do anything he wants to do, anytime he wants to do it, anywhere he wants to do it, for any purpose that he wants to accomplish. It doesn't mean that he determines all things that take place or micromanages his creation. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. That's sovereignty. He is the potentate, the ruler over all things. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he pleased. That's sovereignty. God can do whatever he desires to do, as I said, for whatever purpose he wants to achieve. Then Psalm 116, verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. He created them. But notice what it says, the earth he has given to the children of men. In other words, mankind has freedom to exercise dominion upon this earth within the limits that God has determined for him as the sovereign Lord of the universe. Paul Tripp wrote in his book, Lost in the Middle, God is truly sovereign. There is no situation, relationship, or circumstances that is not controlled by our Heavenly Father. That's micromanagement. Now, I don't want to get too far off target here, but I think it would be better to think in terms of God's providence when we are saying that God is in control. Not God's sovereignty, but God's providence, his rule over all things. God's sovereignty is the attribute by which he rules his entire creation. And God is no less sovereign if he chooses to give men libertarian freedom, the power of contrary choice. A.W. Tozer said this, God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choices. And man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When he chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but he fulfills it, insomuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. And that's a powerful statement, and I think it's an accurate statement. God did not determine what choices men would make, but in his sovereign will, he determined that men would be free to make them. And we see that from the beginning in Genesis all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. Romans 9 is arguably the main chapter of the Bible that is used by Reformed theologians, pastors, and other Christians to argue their case. It's a stronghold in support of the view on election, their view on election. Some among them teach that God elects people to heaven, but passes over others. I call that a kinder, gentler Calvinism. It makes it a little easier to accept the teaching, but for the unfortunate soul who is not chosen for heaven, the result is the same. God alone is responsible for the eternal suffering that they will experience. They could not in any way be saved because God did not decree their salvation according to the good pleasure of his will. In the Institutes, that's Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 3, Chapter 21, Paragraph 7, he says this, Scripture clearly proves this much, that God by his eternal and immutable counsel determined once for all those whom it was his pleasure one day to admit to salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, it was his pleasure to doom to destruction. It was his pleasure to doom them to destruction. Ezekiel 18:23 says, Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord, and not that he should return from his ways and live. See, God's pleasure was not to doom people to destruction, but that they would repent from their wickedness and turn toward him and receive the gospel and be saved. So who will you believe? That it was God's pleasure to doom them to perdition, or God's pleasure that they would be saved, because he doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. In the same book, Institutes chapter 3, 21, section 5, Calvin said, predestination we call the eternal decree by God, by which he has determined in himself what he would have to become of every individual of mankind. For they are not all created with a similar destiny. But eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal death for others. That's all the rest. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, we say he is predestinated either to life or to death. Their eternal destiny is fixed. In other sections of the Institute, he used the term doomed from the womb. In other words, no hope for eternal salvation. That's the doctrine of double predestination, which is essential to consistent Calvinism. You really cannot call yourself a Calvinist if you reject or water that down. It's part of the package. Double predestination. Calvin goes on later on in the chapter to say this, we maintain that this counsel as regards the elect is founded on God's free mercy without any respect to human worth, while those whom he dooms to destruction are excluded from access to life by a just and blameless and at the same time incomprehensible judgment. I think it is certainly difficult to comprehend why an omnibenevolent, merciful, just, and holy God would do such a thing. Furthermore, it contradicts the picture of Christ that we see in the Gospels. Jesus was the perfect manifestation of God's essence. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The Scripture says that in him dwelt all the fullness of God, the Godhead, bodily. And Austin Fisher said, the character of Jesus is the character of God. God would never do something Jesus would find morally reprehensible. So if you can't find it in Jesus, then you really ought to think twice before you claim you found it in God. When you think of Jesus as he is revealed in the Scripture, do you see a God who has determined just few to be saved and many to be damned, all for his glory, the good pleasure of his will? Or do you see a God who desires that none should perish, but that all should come to the truth? Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing what? Good. And healing what? All. Now we're oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Matthew 11:28, Jesus has come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Mark 6:34, it says, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion. This is the heart of God, because it's the heart revealed in Jesus. He was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Matthew 15:32, then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, the whole crowd that was gathered, because they continue with me 3 days now and they have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in their way. Moved with compassion on the whole crowd of people because they had nothing to eat. Are we to believe that Jesus cared more about their empty belly than their eternal soul? That he would feed the multitude with food, but only want some to receive the food of eternal life? That's not what I see in the scripture. When I grew up Catholic, I was taught the doctrine of purgatory. Do you know what the doctrine of purgatory is? Purgatory was the teaching, according to Catholic theology, that sinners were not yet worthy of heaven, but not deserving of eternal hell. So they needed a purging of their sins in a place or a state that was called purgatory to make them fit for heaven. They would be there for a very long duration. And they would experience in that place, according to the Catholic teaching, extreme mental torment in the least. Now, I have to tell you that as a little boy, growing up Catholic, and Ruth, ex-Catholic nun among us, could probably confirm this, I feared going to purgatory after I died. I mean, that's not something you want to look forward to. And that's because I knew nothing of the fact that Jesus paid for all my sins on Calvary. For those who believe in him, he paid for all their sins. And I've since learned that Jesus purged and cleansed all my sins away. Brother Richard, you'll like this. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart a song, buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God, my sins are G-O-N-E, gone. Right? He sings that in the prison. He told me that the prisoners love that part, G-O-N-E. Gone, gone. I mean, there they are in prison, paying the price to society, their debt, right, for their crimes, their sins. But because of the gospel and the free grace of God, they can know with certainty, if they receive Christ, that all their sins are washed away. That's grace. Augustine, 4th century, in the City of God, he said that temporary punishments are suffered by some in this life only, by others after death, by others both now and then. That's your doctrine of purgatory, the seed. But all of them before the last and strict judgment. It is between the particular and general judgments then that the soul is purified, purged of the remaining consequences of sin. I tell you, he cites this scripture, I tell you, citing Jesus, you will never get out till you have paid the last farthing. In other words, you still got to pay for the lesser types of sins in a place called purgatory after you die because you're not yet fit for heaven. Purgatory is why Catholic priests, it's been a gold mine for the church. It's why Catholic priests say masses in behalf of the dead so that their time in purgatory is shortened. That scripture is not, or that teaching is not derived from the scripture. There is a statement in one of the apocryphal books that it is a very wholesome thought to pray for the dead, but that's not biblical. I don't believe it. But let me say this to you. But if it were true, as Catholicism teaches, would it not be infinitely better than having been predestinated to hell before you were born with no hope of ever being freed? I'd take my time in purgatory over that. And that is the case, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, verse 3, by the decree of God, some men and angels have been predestinated to everlasting life and the others to everlasting death. That's not purgatory from which you could be freed. That's eternity. from which there is no freedom, no escape. And if it's true, God's sovereign decree is responsible for the minority of sinners who go to heaven and the majority who go to hell, although both are equally guilty sinners. And God does this, we are told, for his glory. And we are told to accept it because God is sovereign and mysterious in his ways, and we dare not explore the subject too deeply. That's, in fact, what Calvin said in Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 21. It is not right that man should with impunity pry into things which the Lord hath pleased to conceal with himself and scan that sublime eternal wisdom which it is his pleasure that we should not apprehend but adore, that therein also his perfections may appear. What is he saying? We should not try to apprehend this eternal decree whereby God elected billions and peoples of people to hell. We should just adore it. Well, I won't adore it. I can't adore it because I don't think it's biblical. Now, I admit, freely admit, that there are scriptures that are difficult to understand. But salvation isn't one of them. A little child can understand it. And when it comes to the matters that are more difficult to understand, we all have the responsibility as Bereans to study the scriptures for ourselves to our best ability. And there is a great danger in relying on what other people tell us what the Bible means without our own diligent efforts. I'm grateful for all the good Bible teachers, Reformed, dispensational, and otherwise. I'm grateful for them. But it doesn't absolve me of the responsibility to dig into the Word of God for myself. The Protestant reformers wanted all believers to exercise their liberty to study the Scriptures, what? For themselves. William Tyndale, the pioneer of Bible translation, during one of his conversations with a member of the clergy who was frustrated with Tyndale's reliance upon the Scripture, he said to Tyndale, "Better to be without God's laws than the Pope's." Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spares my life before many years pass, I will help the boy who drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do." Praise God. The Catholic Church held people in the dark, century after century, by keeping them from the Word of God and giving them an ecclesiastical interpretation of Scripture. What the church says. We have to be careful when reading or hearing what others say, because we tend to believe what we repeatedly read or hear. So if you hear something over and over and over again, you're likely to end up believing it, just like with evolution. What is theory becomes fact over time. What is a possible interpretation of Scripture becomes a dogmatic interpretation of Scripture. I'm not trying to be dogmatic here. I'm trying to tell you what I think. That's just me. I didn't write a Bible study book with notes in it to try to convince everybody. But many commentaries on Romans 9 assume that Paul is addressing the salvation of individuals like Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, and the Pharaoh of Egypt. I looked at John MacArthur's Bible study notes. I have it on an electronic version. And here's what he says on 9:11. Romans 9:11. God's choice of Jacob instead of Esau to continue the physical line was not based on his merit or demerit. Rather, God's choice of Jacob relies solely in his own sovereign plan, a perfect example of election to salvation. I would say to you, it is not a perfect example of election to salvation. He says, God has chosen some Jews and some Gentiles, but not all for salvation. On verses 30 and 32 of the same chapter, he says, Paul concludes the lesson on God's divine choice by reminding his readers that although God chooses some to receive his mercy, those who receive his judgment do so not because of something God has done to them, but because of their own willingness to believe the gospel. And he cites the passage from 2 Thessalonians 2:10 in the tribulation period where God blinds the minds of those who refuse to believe the truth. And then he says, sinners are condemned for their personal sins, the supreme one being rejection of God and Christ, and cites a number of scriptures to that end. Those who receive judgment, he says, do so not because of something God has done to them. That's in his notes. Sinners are condemned for their personal sins, the supreme one being their rejection of Christ. And I agree with that completely. But MacArthur is a Calvinist. And in Calvinism, they could only reject God and Christ because God would not draw them by his irresistible grace, regenerate them, and give them the faith to believe. They were appointed to eternal damnation in eternity past. So how could it possibly be said that they receive judgment not because of something that God has done for them or to them? It's all God's doing, if Calvinism is true and reprobation is true. They could not believe. They would never believe because God would withhold from them all the necessary grace that makes it possible for them to choose Christ. Romans 9, 7 through 13 that we read is about God's choice of those who would be in the line through whom the Messiah would come and bless the whole world. The text has to do with privilege here on earth. The first choice of God was Isaac over Ishmael in verses 7 through 9, even though Ishmael was the firstborn son of Abraham. That was a case of the same father, Abraham, but two different mothers, Sarah and Hagar. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are all the children, but in Isaac thy seed shall be called. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And that son was the child of promise. God would bless the world through him, as he promised Abraham, I will bless the world through you and your descendants. Ishmael's mother was Hagar. We saw from the analogy, from the allegory in Galatians 4 last week, that she represented natural birth. Isaac's mother was Sarah, represented miraculous birth. And we don't want to get into allegorizing too much. Paul told us that was an allegory. If you didn't hear my message, listen to it. Too many people are guilty of spiritualizing the text. You know what spiritualizing the text is? Spiritualize. It's what it often is. It's reading into the scripture what is not there. But God said he would fulfill his covenant promise in a miraculous way through the line of Isaac. Isaac would be the heir. He would carry on the seed of Abraham. It was not up to Abraham to choose the son who would be the recipient of God's blessing. God made that choice. The next choice was Jacob over Esau. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having been done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but him who calls, it was said unto her, the elder will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I believe that those who make this about Jacob and Esau's individual salvation fail to see that it is about God whom God would use to bless the world, choose to bless the world. That blessing would come through the line of Jacob and his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. So here in this verse, we have the case of two sons with the same father. The same father. Same mother. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac. So it's to the birth of two sons. This birth of Jacob and Esau was not supernatural like the case with Isaac, but it still evidenced God's plan to bring about redemption through the person that he chose. Like with Ishmael, Esau was not selected to be a channel for God to bless the world. But listen to me carefully. Nothing in the historical record of Esau indicates that he was personally reprobate, that he was chosen before time to be damned for all eternity. Ron Rogers, in his book, The Confessions of a Disenchanted Calvinist, was a Calvinist for 18 years, and he's written two good books on the subject now. He says, the subject of eternal destiny, individual salvation, is not being considered nor even intentioned in Romans chapter 9. Rather, they are about God sovereignly deciding the genealogical line of the Messiah. That is to say, God chose from which of Abraham's descendants the Messiah would come. The choice was made without any consideration of the works of Jacob and Esau. That's clear. They children were not yet born, neither had done anything, good or bad. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And that's interesting, right? Just as been the case with Ishmael. God chose the younger rather than the elder. The elder shall serve the younger. God does things like that, doesn't he? The last are first, and what? Sometimes the first are last. He doesn't always use the mighty, but what? He uses the weak. He likes to use the things that the world deem what? Foolish rather than wise. It's almost as though sometimes God just wants to turn things upside down and just demonstrate that he is God, that he's going to do things his way, that he's sovereign, that he's free to do that, and that nobody can stay his sand. And that sometimes the choices we think would be the logical choices to make, God doesn't make those choices. He chooses otherwise. And he says it was an election, which simply means choice, by grace. Jacob was the recipient of God's grace. He would be chosen, as we'll see later on in this chapter, for a more noble purpose. Not salvation, a more noble purpose. God's people would come through Jacob instead of Esau only because God decided that Jacob was going to be the one. It says nothing about personal salvation. In fact, Isaac blessed Esau. You know that, right, from Scripture? Isaac blessed Esau, but not with the same blessing that he gave to Jacob. Jacob received the more gracious blessing. And we need to point out that God's choice of Jacob and Esau went far beyond the individuals, far beyond their lives. You get to Genesis chapter 26. It says, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him. God heard the prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children, Jacob and Esau, struggled together within her. And she says, if it be so, why am I this way? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And you know what the Lord said to her? Genesis 26, 23, two nations. You get that? Far beyond the life of Jacob and Esau. Two nations are in your womb, and two manners of people will be separated from your bowels. The one people will be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red, like a hairy garment. He's the elder. He was what? Esau. But God prophesied there that the elder would serve the younger. The two nations represented by their corporate heads, Jacob and Esau, were the Israelites and the Edomites. Those were the two nations that were in her womb. And we know from the history of Jacob and Esau, listen to me, that Esau never served Jacob. Did you know that? It went far beyond the individuals. Esau never served Jacob. To the contrary, Jacob bowed to Esau in his life. When he met Esau in Genesis 33:1, he says, Jacob lifted up his eyes and beheld Esau came, and with him 400 men. Now remember, he was fearing retribution. He didn't know that Esau was going to graciously forgive him. And he divided his children into Leah and to Rachel and to the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph in the hinder part. And he passed over before them, and it says he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. It was a gracious meeting. Esau never served Jacob, but the Edomites and Israel, that was a different story. The two nations that were in the womb. F.F. Bruce writes, the prophecy relates not to the individuals Esau or Jacob, for Esau never rendered service to Jacob, but to their descendants. It relates to the long periods during which the Edomites were in servitude to Israel and Judah. We know the story of Esau. He was not a great guy, right? He despised his birthright. He showed contempt for spiritual things. He married Hittite women, pagans, and his descendants were called the Edomites. Genesis 36:1. This is the account of the family line of Esau. That is Edom. Esau is Edom. And the text goes on in Genesis 36, and it says that they settled in Seir, S-E-I-R. That's southern Jordan. And the capital of their territory became Petra. Petra. They took their strongholds in the mountains. They became very proud. And God would judge them. So when and why did God hate Esau, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The question you need to ask yourself is, when was the statement given that God hated Esau and loved Jacob? That's the question. It was not in Genesis. Some people think it was. It was not in Genesis. It's a quotation from Malachi 1,400 years after the time of Jacob and Esau, where God proves that he loves Israel and that he would punish Esau's descendants, Edom. Why would he punish Edom? Why did he show hatred toward Edom? Because of their wickedness. And in refusing Israel passage when they were going out of Egypt, they refused them passage out of the desert onto the king's highway, which would have made their journey a whole lot easier. That wasn't a nice thing to do. God had done this mighty miracle, bringing this mass of people out of Egypt, and the king of Edom says no. And God says, you say no now, have it your way, you'll pay later. But there was always this hostility between these nations. So God says in Malachi 1, the burden of the word of the Lord, Israel, by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, wherein have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, that's his progeny, and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains waste, his heritage for the dragons of the wilderness. He's judging the nation of Israel. He's speaking about their offspring. Where in Edom says, we're impoverished. We will return and build down the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they will build and I will throw them down. They will call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Why? Why? Because of the long history of their wickedness. Not because he hated Esau before he was born. but because the progeny of Esau carried out their wickedness over centuries. And that's why God says in Ezekiel 28:14, I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord, because of their wickedness. God was going to destroy them. You know, it says in Psalm 5, verse 5, that God hates all the workers of iniquity. We often hear the saying, God loves what? He loves the sinner but hates the sin. That's not in the Bible. But Psalm 5 says he doesn't hate the sin. Yes, he hates the sin. He hates the workers of iniquity. He hates those who do sin. And if you read a little bit further on there, it says he actually abhors them. Now, how do we put that together? He so loves the world, right? And he wants them to turn and repent and come to Christ. So that's what we go out and call people to do. But what happens when people repeatedly reject and refuse God's gracious invitation? Do you know what he does? He does what he did in Romans 1, where it says three times he gave them up. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. And that's the wrath and the fury of God is poured out upon them. So we can say, yes, he loves the sinner, but he hates those who will refuse to repent and receive his gracious invitation. And then, and only then, is his wrath come upon them. And one of the examples we'll see in Romans 9 is Pharaoh. God hardened his heart, but only after Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his own heart. That's the story of Scripture. Second question Paul asks, Romans 9:14, what shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? He says, God forbid, or may it never be. Now, this question is incredibly significant. It's the second question that Paul posed. The first was in verse 6, has God's word failed? And the answer to that question we gave was no, because he never promised to save all the Jews unconditionally just because they were Jews and trying to keep the law, even though they messed that up completely with their own system. So this second question confirms the first, and really I think it's a key to understanding this chapter. Now listen carefully. Is there unrighteousness with God? That's the question by the interlocutor, this sort of imaginary objector that Paul puts into the conversation. You know what he says? No, God forbid. The problem is not with the righteousness of God. The problem is that Israel failed to attain the righteousness that God required because they went about it the wrong way. One time, there was a guest speaker who came to a church that I attended in Pennsylvania. He was a seminary professor, Bruce Walke. And he told us that whenever he read a student's paper to grade it, he read the conclusion first. Turned to the end of the paper and read the conclusion first, because it told him what the student was trying to accomplish, present, prove, or disprove in his paper. And by reading the paper, he could determine if his presentation proved his conclusion. He already knew what the conclusion was. So Paul's summary conclusion is very important for us to understand what he was aiming at in Romans chapter 9. What was his conclusion? His conclusion is in verse 30. What does it say? What shall we say then? Summary, conclusion. In this chapter, if this chapter was chiefly about unconditional election to salvation, we should expect to see Paul mention it in his conclusion. But he doesn't. Here's what he says. What shall we say then? Verse 30, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, who didn't follow after the law of righteousness, has not attained it. Wherefore or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Paul's conclusion, I would submit to you, is that God chose to save people not unconditionally, but he saves people and damns people as he pleases, and he is pleased to save those who put their faith in Christ. That's his conclusion. Apart from works, to bring forth his redemptive plan, he also chose the firstborn sons of Abraham contrary to the cultural norm. He likes to turn things around sometimes and go contrary to the norm, as I said. Isaac was the son of promise, not Ishmael. Jacob was chosen over is Esau. Paul sums up everything that he's been talking about in this chapter by appealing to the choices that the Jews and the Gentiles made. The Jews, except for a remnant that is clearly identified in the Gospels, and even during the time of Paul, they sought salvation by the works of the law, and they were very proud of it. And the Gentiles who responded to the gospel sought it by what? By faith. The one thing that God has always looked for in people is faith, beginning with Abraham. He believed, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And you know what? Paul continues that very same line of reasoning in Romans 10, where he emphasizes the necessity of freely responding to the preaching of the gospel. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So then we ask, well, why were some of the Jews cut off? Why? What's going on? What happened with Israel then? He says in chapter 11, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. That's why they were cut off. We have to let Paul speak for himself, friends, brothers and sisters. We have to take from the text what we can, called exegesis, without inserting a theology into it, eisegesis, that is not clearly being taught. Go so far as you can with the text and no further. That's the goal of interpreting the scriptures. A scripture can never mean what it never meant. It could never mean to us what it never meant to the original writers of the scripture. The only way, I think, to present God's integrity, love, and compassion in a world that is filled with sin and suffering is to acknowledge that he has granted to man the right to respond to his gracious invitation or to reject it. God grants mankind free will. That's a precious gift. We're not automatons. We're not robots. He has made us in his very own image. He has granted us free will, libertarian free will. All of the church fathers for fourth centuries taught that. I could barrage you with texts from their writings advocating the teaching of free will. He grants mankind free will. That is the ability to make legitimate choices for or against God, which is why we have so much evil in this world. It's not because God decreed it. By a sovereign, exhaustive decree, it's because men have made sinful choices and continue to make sinful choices. The evil that we see in the world, you know, the hardest, I think the greatest area of apologetics in terms of difficulty is theodicy, the matter of evil, the question of evil. I've talked to numerous atheists. That's the first thing that they bring up. If God is good, why all the evil? If he's all powerful, why doesn't he stop it? They always bring this up. There's evil in the world not because of God, but because God chose to give people free will to make decisions for or against him. And look, you know that. You see that every day of your life. Every time I counsel people, oftentimes, it's because they're making bad decisions. So people say, well, we can make decisions in the ordinary things of life. Like, I didn't choose this tie. This tie was sovereignly chosen for me by my wife this morning. If it wasn't, I would probably have a different one. It would not look as good and so forth. So we make all kinds of choices, right? But somehow they say in the matter of salvation, God's determined all of that before people were ever born. And that's it. That's it. I don't think that's the way it is in Scripture. I don't see that. I see texts that people could take it that way. And we're going to deal with some of the other ones in Acts and in John 6 before I'm finished. I'm not going to miss any of them because I think there is a legitimate alternate explanation other than an eternal decree. I really do. And we'll see what we can gather from the text and go so far as the text says and then leave it there. Never going to figure it out completely. Listen, all the evil in the world is man's doing. It's not God's doing. But let me close with a positive statement, okay? One day, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? It's not being carried out as God wills on earth. The earth is evil and corrupt and imperfect. And we got coronaviruses that we got to worry about now, among all kinds of other things. And that's all the result of what? Man's sin. But one day, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There will be no more sin. Praise God.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.